Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Hear the word of the Lord from Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
This morning, we are continuing our series in Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippian church. Last week, we heard from Dan in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, which is this passage describing the humility of Christ as this ultimate example for the Philippian church and for us. And now, we are continuing in verses 12 and 13 with this command from Paul for the Philippians to work out their salvation. And as I was dwelling on these couple of verses this past week, I was reminded of a movie. So I'm a film guy, so I often think in terms of movies. And there was this film that came out a few years ago called Boyhood. And it's essentially about this boy just growing up from childhood to young adulthood and all the different life experiences that come along with that. And so he's getting ready to graduate high school and to move on to college. And he's talking with his mother. And his mother starts reflecting upon all of her life experiences, thinking when she got married, when she had kids, when she went to school herself. And she says something that's a little disturbing. She reflects on all of this and says, "I thought there'd be more." You know, she's had all these experiences, but at the end of the day, she's left feeling empty. She's left feeling alone, and she's left feeling hopeless. Perhaps some of you have asked yourself the same question in regards to Christianity. I thought there'd be more. If you spent any time around Christians, you've probably heard the term, "I got saved." You ask someone, you know, "How'd you come to Christ?" "Well, I got saved." Now, the common use of this term is actually fairly modern. It came around with the born-again movement of the 1950s and 60s. And some of us in this room were actually around during that time and came to Christ during the born-again movement through things like the Billy Graham Crusades. But for the rest of us, here's a little history lesson. I know getting into history this early in the morning may be a problem, but after World War II, the vast majority of the Western world returned to church again. That's because after witnessing the atrocities and the terrible things with the Nazi regime during World War II, people felt this strong need to return to God, to return to the goodness of God. So everyone started flooding into churches. But after a few years, people started to stick around church, not because it was in their hearts, but because it was kind of the cultural, traditional thing to do at that time. Everyone was going to church. But then there became a need to distinguish those people who went to church for just those cultural reasons versus those who actually confessed their sins and actually trusted in Christ for salvation. So emphasis on terms like born again and terms like I got saved became pivotal in distinguishing authentic Christians. And I think these terms are great. I think they're incredibly biblical. I think of John 3, where Jesus is talking to a man called Nicodemus, who's asking, "How can I enter the kingdom of God?" And Jesus says, "You must be born again," emphasizing this moment of a new spiritual birth in Christ. Jesus continues to teach in John 5, verse 24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Now, this moment of belief is pivotal. There's even a church I've been to in Lexington where they emphasize the idea of your spiritual birthday. So everyone there could tell you the exact day, the exact moment they believe, and can tell you how old they are in the faith. And I think that's great. I think we should celebrate that. However, that moment where you confess your sins and you trust in Jesus for salvation, it's not the end of the Christian life. Rather, it's the beginning. God calls us to an eternity of self-sacrificial love, humility, and community that begins at that moment of salvation. You are born again to live forever glorifying God with your life. We don't have to be like that mother who says, "I thought there'd be more," because there is more. There's an eternity more. And as we see in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, there's more that God calls us to. That's this idea of working out your salvation. The Philippians cannot just dwell on the past if they want to grow and participate in the work of God. Now, this command, it's very intense. It's also very controversial in some respects. As you can see, we're only focusing on two verses today because there's a lot packed in here, right? So today, I just want to unpack this command, what it means to work out our salvation, by asking the most essential questions of it. The who, the when, what, how, and why of working out salvation. You know, who is this command for? When is this command meant to be enacted? What even is working out salvation? How is it done, and why should it be done? It's my prayer, as we ask these questions of the text, we'd be invited into greater humility, into deeper community, into full reliance on God. So as we begin, let me pray for us. God, as we approach your word, we come to you reliant upon you to speak to us this morning. God, we're reminded of our own weakness, of our lack of obedience, our laziness in the faith, and our pride. It's only by you working in us that we can follow this command, and I thank you for Jesus, who shows us what perfect obedience, humility, and reliance on the Father looks like. Holy Spirit, would you reveal to us the depths of Christ's humility and the heights of his exaltation? It's in your name we pray. Amen. So let's start out with the who at the top of verse 12. Who is this command for? So if you look down at verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so not now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So who is Paul talking to? It says in verse 12, it says the beloved. This is the Philippian church. At the beginning of chapter 1, they're called the saints, the overseers, the deacons, and partners in the gospel. Now, you're probably thinking, like, we know that, duh. You know, we've been going through Philippians for the past few weeks. That's no news to us. But I think it's very important to understand that Paul is talking to people who've had that born-again moment. He's talking to people that would tell you, "Yes, I got saved." These are Christians. So when he tells them to work out salvation, he's not telling them they need to earn their salvation at some point in the future. These are people who already experienced salvation from sin and new life in Christ through repentance and through faith. And for the Christians in the room, we share this in common with the Philippians. To use Paul's language, we're part of this household of faith. These are our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And as Paul writes to instruct and encourage them, we should be instructed and encouraged as well. We can be encouraged by the Philippians' obedience. We see in this passage that the Philippian Christians are particularly obedient Christians. Paul frames this command with a compliment, commending the church. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence." They've always obeyed Paul, but in extension, they've always obeyed Christ. In another letter of Paul's in 1 Corinthians 11, he writes, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So Paul isn't just being an authoritarian here that wants just everyone to listen to him and make little mini Pauls, right? He wants his example to point to Christ. He wants them to be obedient to Christ, and that's what he's commending. And even through their obedience, they're embodying a key characteristic of who Jesus is. Look at the first word in verse 12. What is it? Anyone, anyone. Therefore, good. This is a connecting word, therefore. So to even begin to understand what Paul's talking about here, we need to go back and look at the verses that come before this. We need to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The ESV Bible in the pew has the heading, Christ's Example of Humility. In this beautiful passage, Paul lays out Christ as this model for the Philippians. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The Philippians are not just commended for their own obedience, but also for modeling Christ's obedience to God. They're following Christ through their obedience, and this should be modeled by all Christians, including us. We should seek to be obedient as Christ is obedient. So who is this command for? It's for the Philippian church, yes, but it's really for all Christians. So as Paul affirms the Philippians' obedience, let us be challenged to further obey Christ's example. But when should Christians obey? So first, who is this command for? It's imperative for all Christians who by extension are obedient to God. And second, when should this command be obeyed? Look back at verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." In Paul's presence and much more in his absence. This is really another way of saying all the time, right? When he's there and when he's not there. And Paul isn't just talking about his absence in just a geographical sense that he can't be there with them. But remember that Paul's actually in prison as he writes this. He's in prison for Christ, for his ministry. He doesn't have the freedom to physically be with them right now. But they are called to obey even when Paul isn't around. I work at Catholic Charities of Louisville, Migration and Refugee Services. And so we have a donation room where people can drop off household items and clothing, and then refugees can come and get it for free. But we get a lot of donations in there, and everything has to be organized and categorized and put on shelves. And thankfully, we have volunteer groups that come and do this. But something I noticed with the younger volunteers is that you'll instruct them to do a task, and you'll get them started on it, and you'll leave for a few minutes, you know, fold clothes, I'm going to go over here. You come back, and after just a few minutes, they're on their phones, or they're out like goofing around doing something completely different, and they're not on task at all. But then when they see you, they pretend like they're doing the work. The Philippians are not like this, and Paul wants to encourage that. They're consistent when he's there and when he's not there. But can we be like those distracted volunteers sometimes? Is our Christian walk defined by when? Do we act differently when someone else is watching us? Perhaps some of us have said a prayer when we were younger at a Bible camp or maybe during an altar call, but after a while the novelty kind of died and the eyes turned off us and we didn't really seek to obey or seek to work out our salvation and we just kind of fizzled out. And how easy it is to give up when there isn't accountability or those to spur us on. And that's why unity and community in the church is so important. May our obedience to working out salvation be all the time, no matter who is or isn't watching. May we turn from hypocrisy and have consistency to obey God at all times. Let's be challenged by the Philippians' obedience, knowing that their model is the same that we have. It's Jesus, who submitted himself to the Father's will even when it was so costly, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So when should we obey this command? All the time, even when no one is watching. Third, what is this command? What is working out your salvation? "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." As I said, we know that the Philippians have already experienced salvation. But what is salvation, or this idea of being saved that we're talking about here? What are we saved from? Well, we're saved from sin, and this is an essential Christian doctrine. The Bible teaches that humanity is fallen, and that beginning with Adam and Eve, we've all rebelled against God, not only in our actions, but in our heart of hearts. Even in our rebellion against God and his righteousness, God still continued to love us and to seek us out. In another letter of Paul's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, hear these words. He says, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own doing, but a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship. So we know that Paul's not telling the Philippians to work for their salvation or to work toward their salvation, but to work out their salvation. This is not a self-help salvation where you just need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and work harder. Paul makes it clear that it's by grace, through faith, that you have been saved. To work out salvation is not to earn it, but to enact it. Let me say that again. To work out salvation is not to earn it, but to enact it. To embody what has taken place in our hearts and souls in everyday life. We're not made by our good works, but for good works. In other words, Christians are not meant to be passive in their faith, but active in following God's redemptive work and allowing that to manifest itself in their lives. Working out salvation means to continually work to bring it to fulfillment. And Paul talks about this day of Christ, this day when all things will be brought to fulfillment. And so the Philippians are meant to look ahead, following Christ until that day. And it affects every aspect of their lives. And hopefully most of us have encountered Christians like this, where their salvation just affects everything. They're always focused on serving others. They are continually caring. They talk about God all the time, and not in a way that kind of feels forced and ungenuine, but in a way that feels just like it's coming from who they are as a person. Their love of God, it's exciting. They scheme for the kingdom. They plot on how to do good towards other people. They focus on how to break down barriers and to bring about restoration and redemption. They're humble. They don't look down or talk bad towards other people. They're the first to admit their faults and to confess when they're wrong. They lead you into a deeper understanding of humanity's weakness, but also into a deeper understanding of God's grace. They're consistent. They're not just putting up a front for other people or going with the flow of their surroundings. Even when they're alone, they're reading their Bible. They're praying. They're seeking to understand God more. In other words, they're just like Jesus, and they're just like Jesus as described in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Does your salvation affect your life in this way? If not, why not? Maybe you've tried, but you don't feel strong enough. You don't feel like you can do all these things accurately. You don't think that you have the strength to make it through. We hear these words work out, and we think of pumping iron, right? We think of going to the gym. We think of strength. We think of power. But look what follows this command. How are they to work out their salvation? So what is this command? It's to work out their salvation, not by earning it, but enacting it. And fourth, how is this command accomplished? With fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. What's interesting about this whole idea of fear and trembling is what it doesn't say. You'd almost expect to hear, work out your salvation with strength and with power. But Paul emphasizes this idea of weakness, of fear and trembling to work out their salvation. Now, this is not the kind of fear and trembling we generally tend to think of. He's not encouraging the Philippians to consistently live in anxiety or nervousness. Rather, he's talking about this fear of God as an intense reverence or awe. He's not talking about nervousness and anxiety. That would contradict his many other exhortations of peace, courage, and confidence in Christ, but rather reverence and awe. This type of language towards God is employed throughout Scripture. This is even a fear that draws us closer to God. In Deuteronomy 10:12 in the Old Testament, it says, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul." Even when we Americans talk about someone being a God-fearing person, we're not saying that they're running away or hiding from God because they're scared, right? But rather, we're talking about someone who acknowledges God. They're recognizing who they are in relation to God and living their life accordingly. And the fear of the Lord as you acknowledge your weakness before him is the best way to dispel the attitude of selfish ambition or vain conceit that Paul warns against in Philippians 2, verse 3. And acknowledging who God is includes recognizing his greatness, his authority, and his power that is far beyond us. Look back at chapter 2, verse 9. So Paul talks about Jesus humbling himself on earth, yes, but it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Our response to who Jesus is should humble us. It should leave us in awe. If you don't have a proper understanding of Christ's power and his exaltation, how can you be humbled to submit to God's work in your life? Just take a minute, take a step back, and think of how crazy this is, okay? So we come here on Sunday mornings at Vine Street, and some of you come on Wednesdays and everything too, and we talk about God. And this is a God of the whole universe, a God who exists eternally, forever, outside of time. He's all-knowing, he's all-present, he's all-powerful, he spoke everything into existence. He exists as three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, yet as one person at the same time. To have a further understanding of God's greatness and the type of fear we should have before God, turn to Revelation 4. It's on page 1030 of the Pew Bible. Revelation 4, the Apostle John is describing these visions of encountering God, and his description should put us into this place of fear and trembling that Paul is talking about. So Revelation 4, beginning in verse 2. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Look. This is insane. This is crazy. I cannot begin to understand what exactly is happening here. I cannot explain away these verses to you. And that's okay, because it's so beyond me. And I think John also knows that it's so beyond him as he wrote this. God is so beyond me. God is so beyond you. God is so beyond any human who's ever existed in the entire world. We are finite. We are bound by time, we're bound by our physicality, our bodies, and biology. And so when we encounter a God like this, we should have such fear, such trembling, such awe and reverence for this being that is so great. Yet this God, who I can't even wrap my mind around, chooses to come to earth, to live as one of us, humbled and bound by our restrictions. And we, humanity, we kill him in one of the most brutal and humiliating ways that we could. But God uses this for our redemption. He raises him from the dead and exalts him above all things, and all the peoples can be united to God through him if they just believe. Now the same God who dwells in heaven, surrounded by rainbows and lightning and thunder and elders and crazy creatures with a lot of eyes, he chooses to dwell in us and to work in us by the Holy Spirit. What an incredible and beautiful mystery that this incomprehensible God works in and through people like you and me. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you. You know, Paul uses the same words, fear and trembling, to describe his ministry in 1 Corinthians 2. So he's visited the Corinthians, and he's gone away, and now he's writing a letter back to them, and he's saying, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So why was Paul preaching in weakness? Why was he preaching in fear and trembling? As a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that their faith would not rest in the power of men, but in the power of God. Our weakness displays God's power. Maybe this time of year you go through spring cleaning, where you're getting rid of all the things out of your house, you clear out all the unnecessary things that you've accumulated, then you get rid of the clutter and the old items, and then you make space for the essentials. You make space for newness to enter the house again. Paul is operating in his own weakness to make room for the Holy Spirit to work in and through him. So how are you to work out your salvation? Look, it's hard. It's hard to resist sin. It's hard to admit when you're wrong. It's hard to confess. It's hard to be humble, especially when it can cost so much. It's hard to always care for people. It's hard to have that strength to be there when others need you. We all have our own weaknesses. We have our own vices, we have our own biases, and further, we're called to reflect this God that is so great and so beyond us. How can we ever do this? We can't. And that's the point. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling in our weakness, not relying on ourselves, but relying on God to work in us. As we submit to the Father and seek to emulate Christ, our old selves fade as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, who gives us the power to will and to work for God's good pleasure. Why does God choose to accomplish his work through frail humanity? I can't give you a perfect answer, but verse 13 gives us a peek inside God's heart. Verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So how is this command accomplished? Through fear and trembling, by humbling ourselves before God and recognizing his greatness, making space for God to work in us. Fifth, why should we work out our salvation? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The primary goal of the gospel, of salvation through Christ, is to unite humanity to God, to restore that relationship. So as we look at the reason behind this command, unity is at the center of it. God seeks to unite our will and our work to his. God doesn't just give us the power to do his work, but he also gives us the desire to do his work. The will means the desire or the intent to do something. We're not just meant to accomplish things and to do tasks because we have to. God wants to invite us into his desires. And this requires a transformation of our hearts. And that's why the gospel is so important. This new birth in Christ, where God replaces your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Instead of following our own selfish intentions for our lives, we're given God's desires, right? I encourage you to ask a Christian how their faith in Christ has changed their desires. Because this is evidence of God working. For example, I know before Haley became a Christian, she really struggled with this idea of forgiveness. She didn't have the desire to forgive people who wronged her. She'd hold on to resentment sometimes, and she wouldn't desire forgiveness. Don't worry, she gave me permission to share this, so I'm not throwing her under the bus. But now she has this desire to forgive others. She has this desire to reconcile relationships that were broken. And does she struggle with this? Yeah. She asks people to pray for her, to pray that she would have more forgiveness. But at the end of the day, her heart is set on emulating the forgiveness of Christ. And God takes those desires and unites our will to our work. And there's a beautiful, mysterious partnership between us and God as our desires are united to his and motivate us to do the work of God by the power of the Spirit. Salvation through Christ not only unites humanity to God, but it also unites us to each other. And as the Philippians let go of their own self-serving desires and works and unite around God's will and God's work lived out in them, they experience unity because they're not just going off on all their own directions, right? They're following the same Christ, being filled with the same Holy Spirit who gives them the same desires to do the same work. So God unites them together. And that's a huge theme in the book of Philippians as we've been going through this. It's all throughout the book, unity. As Paul's writing this command, he's writing to the whole church seeking their unity. Listen to other points in the letter when he talks about unity. He says his desires for them to be standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He encourages them to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but look to the interests of others. When the church obeys Christ and recognizes the greatness of God and works out their salvation not relying on their own strength, but relying on the Holy Spirit's power to have the desires to accomplish the work, the church is united around God, and God is pleased. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know, we don't usually think of God as a pleasure seeker. And while God is so beyond us, he's also the author of all good things. He's the author of joy. And God delights when the church is united with him and each other in enacting their salvation. I pray that the church would experience greater unity. I pray that Vine Street Baptist Church would unite around working out our salvation together. But also, I long for the Big C Church, the church in America, the church around the world, to be united in the will and the work of Jesus. The things we could do for the kingdom of God when we humble ourselves before God and allow him to work in us. Through our work, God is pleased. So first, who is this command for? It's for all Christians. Second, when should we obey this command? All the time, even when no one is watching. Third, what is the command? It's to work out their salvation not by earning it, but by enacting it. Fourth, how is this command accomplished? Through fear and trembling, by humbling ourselves before God and recognizing his greatness and making space for God to work in us. Fifth, why should we work at our salvation? So our desires can be united to God and that we may be united in action together to his delight and to his glory. You know, we're not meant to write our own symphony. Rather, we're meant to play the symphony that God has written and given to us. God has graciously given us the most beautiful sheet music and the most perfect conductor in Jesus. So let our role be to play out the beautiful story of salvation together. Let us pray. God, as we're reminded this morning, you are so great. You are above all things. Yet here we are, we're coming boldly before you through prayer because Jesus has made a way for us through his life, death, and resurrection to be united to you. God, fill us with awe, knowing that you're working in us. Make us vessels of your glory and instruments of your grace as we seek to work out our salvation and to live as Christians in this fallen world. God, we confess that we cannot do it on our own. We need you to be with us. God, be near us this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen.